Okay, so if you'll take your Bibles now and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we are in this message that Paul preached to the Ephesian elders. So I have in my notes to start with, I had a much smoother start than this. I had a question for you. What do you think of when you hear the term bishop? What does a bishop mean to you? Now, this isn't a quiz. I'm not looking for your responses. For some people, it will mean a piece on a chessboard. All right? And that's true. That is called a bishop, isn't it? You'll probably think of it as a church term, one that is used usually in more liturgical churches. And I have a definition from the dictionary that refers to that. It says, a bishop is one having spiritual or ecclesiastical supervision as either, first of all, an Anglican, Eastern Orthodox, or Roman Catholic clergyman ranking above a priest, having authority to ordain and confirm and typically governing a diocese. So that's the first definition. And then there's a secondary definition, any of various Protestant clerical officials who superintend other clergy. Now, you can see the different types of churches there that are mentioned. Now, when it talks about various Protestant clerical officials, well, the Anglicans are a sort of Protestant, but amongst the Methodists, you'll hear the term bishop as well. You're just not going to hear it amongst Baptists. We just aren't really into that very much. The idea of supervision, it's hard enough for us to have one church that can work together on one thing. And the idea of supervising many is sort of beyond our capability. Anyway, in the King James, the term shows up in four passages, twice in 1 Timothy, once in Titus, and once in 1 Peter. And it also shows up two more times in the postscripts to 2 Timothy and Titus. Now, we don't know whether that postscript was in the original document. It probably wasn't. But you'll find it there if you've got a King James that includes. They don't all, not all the printed ones can include the postscripts that you find at the end of those epistles. The term doesn't occur in the New American Standard Version, which is the one I normally read here. And the New King James does use it in the same passages as the King James. Most famously, it occurs in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, the New American, I believe, translates it, overseer. As I said, most Baptists don't think of this idea of a superintending bishop, a clergyman who directs and guides and is the boss, if you want to put it that way, of a group of clergymen. We don't usually think of it that way. It would usurp the autonomy of the local church. That's something that is very big with us. And most evangelical churches, I would say, have followed the Baptist model on this. Going back through church history, I would say that the Baptist movement spawned a whole host of other churches. And there is a tendency for a lot of the polity to follow along a Baptist model. It's not to brag as a Baptist, it's just the way history worked. And so we don't typically think of a superintending clergyman. We just don't have that in our consciousness. Now, we do find the term translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1 in our text today in Acts chapter 20. So Paul is going to apply it to the elders whom he's addressing. And I'm just going to show you that in just a moment. Our message today is going to focus on the position these leaders occupied in their local church. And what that position means, who put these men in their position, and then what that means for us today. And I think there's, in a sense, this is a passage that we use when we're teaching the very sober and serious and not very interesting part of theology called church polity. Right? Those kind of terms. You know, how a church is organized. Church politics, if you want to put it that way. How a church is organized. And you might say, well, how is the pastor going to get much out of that? Well, you'll have to wait and see. I hope it's interesting. It was interesting to me as I put it together. So that's one step in the right direction. And if I can stir you up the way I'm stirred up, then maybe we'll get somewhere. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 20. Now, I want to start at the beginning of the long sermon that we've been talking about. Okay, we've been we haven't been in verse 17 through 21 for a while. I've been working our way past that. But I want the verse that we're going to be looking at today is a new part of our sermon. And so I want to get this first bit, and then we'll bring in the new verse. All right, so here we go. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And you'll notice that I have the word elders in bold there. And then he says, and when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There he's describing the message that he was preaching through all of those months and indeed years that he served in the city of Ephesus with these men whom, to whom he's now speaking. And he had testified to them about this gospel, repentance toward God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of those men before whom he was standing and speaking this message were men who had come into the church out of a completely pagan background. If you read anything about the first century, the Roman Empire, how they lived and how they behaved, you'll find that although the Roman civilization was remarkably sophisticated in some ways, it was filled, in terms of its religion, its philosophy, its beliefs, with ideas that we would find very strange today. You can look around in our world today, and you can also find some very strange ideas. It seems like young people these days, you know, I feel like I'm getting very old. Young kids these days, you know, they have all kinds of ideas that seem very, very bizarre. Perhaps it's our fault, but those of us who are thinking about kids these days. But the thing that had happened to these men is that they had heard this message, that they needed to give up their old ways, and they needed to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who could take away their sin and who could make them new creatures. And indeed, that's what had happened. And what's remarkable, this is maybe a year and a half or so since Paul had been preaching there in Ephesus. He had preached in Ephesus for 2.5 years. During that time, he had appointed elders. Some of them, no doubt, were Jewish believers who had some background in the Old Testament. They already understood those Old Testament scriptures. But some of them, and as we see, some of the names that Paul works with through the book of Acts, some of them were Gentiles. Not that many years before, these men had worshipped at stone idols. They had practiced bizarre religious practices. And yet they had realized through the preaching of Paul that what they had depended on all those years of their life was useless. So they repented. They turned towards God. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remarkably, they became elders, or we would use the term perhaps ministers or pastors in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that context, where these people are coming from. It is really remarkable, the transformation that has happened in their lives. All right, now I've sort of, that's sort of extra, that's not in the notes. I have this one more verse, and this is the verse we'll be looking at today, down to verse 28. He says, be on guard for yourselves. I have that bolded because I want to connect that with the word elders in verse 17. Be on guard for yourselves, you elders, and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, that bolded word is translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3:1 in the King James Version. We could say it this way, among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. What in the world does that mean? That gives us a connotation. We have an understanding of that term that is different, I think, than what is actually being said here. We'll get back to that in just a minute. And then he says, God, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. I bolded that one as well, and I'll explain that in a minute. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So there's three terms that I'm really concerned with this morning. And so the first point that I want to talk about is discerning the office through the names. Discerning the office through the names. Here, he's talking to these three men, and he's talking to these men, and he's using three terms, right? Elder, overseer, or bishop, if you want to put that in your notes, and then the shepherd word is actually the word for pastor. We'll see that translated pastor in other passages. I guess it's the verb in this case, so that's why they translate it shepherd as a verb. Okay. Anyhow, we'll get through. We're going to work our way through each of these. We're going to start with elder, which we find in verse 17. Now, the term originates possibly in the Jewish synagogues. Now, as you know, the Lord Jesus was a Jew. He was raised in Judaism. He lived in the land of Palestine all his life. And the Jews were worshiped God in synagogues. So there was a certain type of organization in the synagogues. Now, however, the term elder is also used in some of the Greek writings, the secular Greek writings, about sort of Greek organizations. You know, I don't know what they would have. They would, you know, some kind of gathering, and they would refer to those who were sort of leaders or the wise and respected, the ones they looked up to, as elders. And so that term is used there. But it's unlikely that the church is using the term with that much of a Greek background. It's more likely that it has the Jewish background. However, the Jews too used it in different ways. And I have a diagram I'm going to show you in just a moment that will compare the organization of the synagogue with the Christian church. So the term elder is used in Judaism in basically three different ways. If you look back into the Old Testament, you'll notice that there were elders who served with Moses as they were traveling across through the wilderness, and they were helping him administer or judge Israel during this time. They were sort of like the Supreme Court of Israel, if you want to put it that way. And then there are other terms, other uses of the same term in the Old Testament that will, they speak about men who are in positions of respect within Judaism, within Israel. So it's almost like a kind of nobility amongst the Israelites. Those were the elders. And then in the New Testament, we'll see the Sanhedrin being described as elders, right? The ruling council of the Jews during the first century. They were the ones whom the Romans had given authority to govern the province of Judea under Roman supervision. And they were considered elders as well. And they were, and again, it's essentially a judicial function that they're fulfilling there. Now, in the synagogues, they did have elders, but the elders had limited responsibilities. There were other officers in the synagogue. You may have recall Jairus, who came to Jesus because his daughter was very ill, and then it turns out she died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue. So that's not the same as an elder. That's actually a different office. The elder had an assistant who was, the term was actually Hassan, but he was called, basically he was the caretaker. He was in charge of making sure the scrolls were in place and making sure the building was kept up and so on and so forth. And actually, the ruler of the synagogue wasn't paid, but this caretaker was, although he's the assistant. And then there was other offices, the messenger, the herald of the Shema, there's an interpreter, and alms collectors. The elders, according to one of the articles I read about this, were responsible for the administrative and disciplinary functions. They held special seats of honor in the synagogue, but were not responsible for the worship. So I'm going to show you this diagram. And you see, okay, so at the top of the heap for in the synagogue is the ruler of the synagogue, and then here's the caretaker, his paid assistant. Then there's these others: messenger, herald of the Shema, interpreter, the alms collectors, and over here are the elders, and they all serve the congregation. Now the Christian church is much more simple in its organization. We have elders, overseers, pastors, teachers. There's all those terms used in one. And then there's deacons and possibly deaconesses. And then there's the congregation that they're serving. All right? You see the difference? And so, although the term comes from Judaism, there is clearly a difference. All right? Now, so the source of the term is the synagogue, but the function of the Christian elder is different. And I have a quote from Tom Constable, actually. He says the term elder comes from Judaism and emphasized the dignity of the leader of God's people. And the Christian elder was responsible for ruling, for administrating, and teaching in the church. We have a passage that refers to this. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So you see these responsibilities: ruling or administrating, and preaching and teaching. And so in Christian churches, that's what you see. You'll see the pastor, sometimes he's called an elder in some churches, is in charge of conducting the worship, preaching and teaching, and then administrating, making sure everything is done. Now, there may be others who are involved in the chain of servants serving the church, but the elders are responsible, and you'll usually see this in Christian churches. And it is a term, the term elder does give the notion of someone who has some experience and some level of wisdom and judgment in leadership. All right, the second term is the overseer, or sometimes translated bishop. Now, in our text, I guess I don't have that going to be on the screen anytime soon, but if you look back at your Bibles, in our text it says, "Be on guard for yourselves." He's addressing the elders. And he also uses the term "you." "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you elders, overseers." So the point that I want you to see in our text is that Paul is designating the elders with the same term, this term bishop or overseers. All right? It's quite clear then that both terms apply to the same men. Okay? If a man is an elder in a Christian church, he's also an overseer or a bishop. All right? The term is a Greek term. It's kind of interesting. The English word overseer is not only a translation of this Greek term, but it actually parallels the sort of etymological construction. These are things that I find very interesting about Greek. But the word overseer, so you have somebody who is seeing over, right? You have an overseer at work. You know, he's looking over your shoulder, making you very nervous, right? Isn't that the idea? The overseer, the supervisor. The supervisor has the same roots. Super is over, visor, he's looking at you. He's over you and looking at you, you see. And in the Greek, the term is, I'll just give you that, just because it's so fast. This to me, I don't know why I do this. It may not interest you. It's so fascinating to me. All right, so episkopos. Okay, epi is above, over. Skopos, we get the word scope from that. So he's looking over. So the English term here that is used is almost exactly the same. I mean, the meaning and everything, it's all the same in English as in Greek. All right? Now, the term overseer in the history of the Greek language, reading in secular literature and so forth, is a term that is kind of interesting. It was used of the Greek gods who oversaw human activities. The Greek gods knew everything about them and would look over them and interfere in their lives in various ways. It was also used then of people in positions of oversight, supervisors, the same idea. You're sort of a, I don't want to use the idea, you become sort of a little god in that group. The person who's overseeing, he knows everything about you, he knows what's going on, he knows the whole project, he knows what you're supposed to be doing and so forth. All right, so that's how the term was used in the Greek language. Now, the duties of a bishop, if you want to use this term. What was interesting that in the Christian church, this term is used of particular people in the church, but not of others. All right? Now, Peter will call himself an elder, but he doesn't call himself an overseer. You'll never see Paul described as an overseer. You'll never see any of the other men who went about with Paul being described as overseers. Okay? And I have a note here from a lexicon about this. He says, the wandering charismatic preachers of the gospel, the apostles, prophets, and teachers, are never called overseers. This title arises only where there are settled local congregations in which regular acts are performed. In other words, Paul and his team, as they're traveling about, they're evangelists. Paul, of course, is an apostle. And they are spreading the gospel. They're building churches. But they appoint elders. And those elders are also overseers. They're the ones in the local church. They're the ones in that settled congregation who God gives this responsibility. All right? And so the fellow whose comment I just read to you gives us these comments on this particular text. All the elders without exception are called overseers. Elders refers to a status. It's a position of respect. Overseers refers to a function, a position of responsibility. And their function is described in terms of shepherding. And I'm going to give you 1 Peter 5:2 now. And here Peter is giving direction to those who are leading the church. And he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Now here's that word. I think it's in the verb form here. But not under compulsion. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And so this function is described also in terms of shepherding. So that's the next thing that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But before we go on to that, I want to be clear. So elder refers to these men who are leading the church. It's a term of respect. It's a term of describing, I guess, wisdom. And so forth. Overseer is more of a function word. It has to do with looking over the affairs of the church, the people of the church, being involved with them. And Peter says that in exercising oversight, he brings in the image of shepherding the flock of God. And you'll remember that we had that term in our text, looking again at Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice this word next. To shepherd the church of God. Oh, I've lost my place. Which he purchased with his own blood. OK? Okay? To shepherd the church of God. And so that's the third term. That is the term pastor. It's the verb form in our text, to shepherd the flock. It describes the way the elder or the bishop functions. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter 5:2, and the noun form appears in Ephesians 4:11. And there he says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. All right? So, that word pastor is the Greek word shepherd. The Greek word shepherd. So, verb form, to shepherd, okay, whatever a shepherd does. But the noun form is the shepherd, the pastor. All right? Now, the function of the pastor shepherd. Let's see. In our text, let me just bring that back. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. So the shepherd or the bishop takes he takes care. He's guarding. He is and he is shepherding the church of God. The King James Version uses this phrase, to feed the church of God. When they translate to shepherd, they say to feed the church of God. All right? This flock metaphor is common for the people of God in the New Testament. And the pastor is the shepherd of the flock. And Constable lists the duties as feeding, guiding, and guarding. And we're going to, this idea of guarding, we're going to get into next week in much more detail. Because we're actually not dealing with the main point of our verse today. The main point of our verse has to do with this guarding function. But I wanted to stop and look at these terms because I wanted to identify who we're talking about and what they're supposed to do. And the more I think about it, I thought I can make a whole message out of this. So that's what we're doing. All right. In the service, we're doing this in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Good Shepherd. Peter calls Jesus that in 1 Peter 5:4, down at the end. He calls him the chief shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he describes the service of under-shepherds, elders or overseers, in terms of selfless care. We already read verse 2, but I want to read this whole section beginning in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Now he says, shepherd the flock of God, pastor the flock of God, among you, exercising oversight, bishoping, okay, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So there's a lot of instruction here, and 1 Peter 5 in our Wednesday studies, it'll be a couple of years before we get there. But we can get a little preview here. The idea is that the pastor is to serve. It's not a selfish position. He shouldn't be abusing his office. He shouldn't be lording it over those who are allotted to their charge. They're to be examples. And so forth. And so there's a lot of admonition giving here. The apostles are quite well aware of the potential of the human heart to use an office like this for their own ends. And so they warn against it here. But anyway, we have these three terms. All of this that I've been discussing so far comes from these three words in our text: elders, overseers, and shepherding, or pastors. The first thing I want to establish then is the office and duty of the men who fill it in the local church. Now, some churches have more than one man in this office. A church without a man in this office lacks one of God's true gifts to the local church. And I think of the churches that I have some experience with, where our son Rory lives in Wales. Many of the little churches there don't have pastors. Right? And there's fine Christians in those churches. They're carrying on, trying to serve the Lord. But there is a limitation to what those churches are doing because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have that sort of central leadership. Now, you can get pastors who aren't very good. I understand that. Just like any other job. You know, if you've ever had a co-worker who was, you know, a dead weight and a drag on your organization, you know what I'm talking about. There can be pastors like that too. But a church that has a pastor who's trying to serve the Lord faithfully, as the Bible describes, is a church that is blessed and has some direction. And the Lord is using that man in that office. All right. Now, I want to move on then to the second point, discovering the appointments to the office from the New Testament. All right, how does somebody become one of these guys? That's basically what this point is about. Okay, now I am, let's see. I'm not going to read the next couple of verses that I'm going to mention, but in Acts chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas appointing elders in the churches. They've been through Galatia. So remember Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then points in between. And as they are returning back to Antioch, in Syria, their original starting point, they go back through all these churches and they appoint elders in each place. In other words, they appoint the leaders of those churches. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we see Paul sending Titus to Crete, and he tells him, appoint elders. All right, so he wants them, wants Titus to be in this. This is one of the duties he's giving him. All right. Now, we certainly acknowledge the authority of apostles to make appointments. All right, they had a special relationship with God, a special position in the church, and we certainly recognize that authority. However, we wonder what happened in subsequent ages because there were no apostles after this. All right? And the early church, we're talking about that idea of the bishop, you know, the supervising bishop who has the authority to ordain. I think it's based on what the apostles did, but it took a couple of centuries for that to develop. And then the leading pastors began to say, I'm in charge, and appointing pastors and church after church and so forth. And that's what they were doing. All right. However, this is how it's mentioned. We do have the mention of the apostles and Titus appointing elders. There's also a clue from the appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6. How did they do this? Now, deacons is a different office. But in Acts chapter 6, it says, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So what we see there with respect to the deacons, they ask the church to select from among them these men. And then the apostles will put them in charge. The apostles will appoint them. And so there is a duality involved here. We see congregational input in the selection process. And so I think it's not unreasonable to think that when the Apostle Paul was appointing elders in the church, he was consulting the church. He had a little bit of an idea of who might be respected and might be used in this office in those local churches, and perhaps then approved the choices that the local people made. So there's a duality. It's not just simply Paul imposing, I think, his decision on local churches. But there's something else that's mentioned in our text about how these men are appointed. I want you to notice this. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All right? Who made the elders into overseers? Who appointed them? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit. The flock of God, the church of God, has such value to God. He's purchased this church. Notice he says, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, there's a big theological concept to talk about there, and And we'll talk about that in either next week or the following week, I'm not sure. But the Lord Jesus Christ died so that this church could begin. Right? The Christian church is founded on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is through what Jesus did that men can have their sins forgiven. He received the wrath of God. He poured out His blood. He died on the cross so that there could be a church. Without that, there would be no church. Yeah, without that, I mean, I don't know where you think back to your history. If without that, I would, you know, we would be wandering druids or something. You know, we wouldn't have anything, any relationship with God at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ purchased this church with His own blood. He established it. He provided the way of salvation. And then, it says, the Holy Spirit made men overseers. The Holy Spirit made men elders. So, one of my commentators says, the role as overseer came from the appointment by the Spirit, either by prophetic naming and or recognition by the church. It's that the man, God calls a man into the ministry. He's someone who has gifts to teach, and the Holy Spirit appoints him. That's the implication of our text. And the this notion is involved with Paul and Barnabas, even when they were appointing the elders. And here I am going to read that verse. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They appointed the elders in those churches, but notice, they had prayed with fasting. God is involved in this decision. That's the point that I'm trying to get at. And we also have the language, the gift language that occurs in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to pick up a couple of verses here. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's using a quotation from the Old Testament. It says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended up on high, he gave gifts. He left gifts among men in the churches. And then what were those gifts? Verse 11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. The point is, God is involved in appointing these overseers and these leaders to the local church. Oh, I'm back getting ahead of myself. I don't want you to see that verse just yet. So, we'll wait. All right. Now, divine involvement doesn't elevate the servant status, but it does point to a serious responsibility. As I mentioned, a faithful Bible-believing pastor is a great gift to any church. As I think back through my years growing up in a little church in Alberta, I thank God for the pastors I had. Men who took an interest in me and my spiritual development. And then I went down to school in the South. And I can think of numerous churches I was involved in where I had faithful pastors faithfully teaching the Word of God, faithfully involving themselves in my life. And it's interesting. It wasn't, most of my time was in small churches. But the last few years that I was in the South, I was in a church that had around 2,500 in attendance every Sunday. Now, you might think that you're just a face out there in that congregation. But I want to tell you, I had a pastor in that church. Now, they had a staff. But that one pastor shepherded that whole church. He knew the people. He knew me. He was involved in my life. He was somebody I could go to and could learn from. He's a wonderful man. I thank God for the pastors God gave me through the years of my development and training. Now, our text then calls on such pastors to be on guard. Be on guard for yourselves, he says, and for all the flock. Why? Verse 29 to 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. We're going to talk more about that next week. But you see, why does God take the time to appoint men to this task? Why does he call men to this task? Now, they have a responsibility. There have been some men we know stories about men who have failed, sometimes spectacularly, in accomplishing this task. Why does God do this? Well, here's the proposition I've been working on through this message. Through the proper function of the pastoral office, God means to protect his flock. There are many spiritual dangers in our world. There are ungodly philosophies promoted through all kinds of media in our world. Things that contradict the Bible, contradict the truth of God's Word, that sneer and scoff at the message of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, that will denigrate and put down the hope that you have in Christ from the gospel message. God called pastors to properly function and thus to protect his flock. And it's true, as I said, some have abused that office. That's a tragedy. And some have used the office for their own advantage. That's a tragedy. But what are we to do? Well, we're to be faithful to God. And we have to look for the needs of the flock, feeding the flock faithfully from God's word, and doing diligence to guard the flock from predators within and without. And that's the mission. That's how the church is organized. There's a reason for this, and it's God's idea. And so that's what we've been working on today, talking about this idea. Organized by the Spirit. I don't think I announced the title. I'm going everything backwards. Title last today. Organized by the Spirit. The Spirit did this, created the church in this way. And it has blessed the world, really, in spite of the many failings of the men involved in the church. All right, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you again for what you've done amongst us. We thank you for giving us, over the years, many faithful pastors who have taught and guided us and brought us to this place. Lord, we also know that we're just men and there are failings amongst us. Lord, keep us from those failings. And Lord, we pray that you'll prosper your church in this place by keeping this pulpit full of men who faithfully teach the Word of God and guard the flock from all the dangers that lurk around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.